What is the gospel? I don't think I'm on. Did I turn on? I'm muted. I'm unmuted. I am not muted. I am on. I'm not muted. There we go. All right. Let's try that again. What is the gospel? Now, before you start fearing that I am about to start asking you to answer directly, that there's no quiz, you're going to be fine. We're actually going to try to answer this together this morning. But if you're a first-time guest, my name is Aaron, a teaching pastor at Riverwood, and I just apologize. My voice may start to fade throughout this. I've been battling a cold now for well over a week, so if I do not greet you with a holy kiss, it is not because I'm avoiding you. It is actually a sign of love. But yes, I am sick of being sick. I had something a month ago. Now I've had it for this time around. So feel free to just pray that God just have mercy on this poor little guy. I would appreciate that. As Jake said, today is Palm Sunday, the kickoff to Holy Week. Holy Week is the highlight of the Christian calendar. Here at Riverwood, we're going to be marking it, as Jake said, today with Palm Sunday, again on this coming Friday with our Good Friday service, and then on Sunday with Easter. So please come back this Friday, 6:30 p.m. Invite someone to come with you on Sunday. We're going to have a wonderful celebration. But if you are new to Christianity, I don't want to assume that you just immediately know what this Holy Week is all about. And so Good Friday is going to be the day that we take time to remember that Christ died on a cross for our sins. But then on Easter Sunday, we celebrate his resurrection from the dead. And so many people, when they're asked, what is the gospel, they reply, Jesus died on a cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. And that's a good answer, but it's not a complete answer. You see, in Christianity, you have to have the death of Jesus. His death on a cross is absolutely crucial to the gospel story. Without it, there is no Christianity. Likewise, without Easter Sunday, you don't have the gospel. And so his resurrection from the dead is also just as essential to the establishment of our faith. But it's missing something very, very important. If the story of Jesus were a house, his death and resurrection would be a huge part of what you see. I mean, it is. You look at Christianity, and that's so much of what you see. However, there's a foundation that is essential. Without that foundation, the whole thing crumbles. Because it turns out that for the death of Christ to have meaning and significance, it required him to live an amazing life. Today, we're going to see why the life of Jesus is just as essential to the gospel and to the Christian faith as the death and resurrection. Our text today is going to be from 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you brought a Bible, I'm going to invite you to open it up to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're new to the scriptures, you can use the cheat sheet on the screen to help you navigate there. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to be putting most of the scripture on the screen. But I just really believe that your learning is enhanced when you have a copy in hand. So if you've got a digital Bible on your phone, feel free to use that. Or after our worship gathering, stop by our resource table, take one of the Bibles that's there and make that our gift to you. And that way you can use it on Sunday and any and every day of the week. As we get ready to jump into 1 Peter 2, it just seems appropriate for us to pray. So let's just take a moment. Heavenly Father, thank you that we get to come to these holy words, these words that have impacted, encouraged, and challenged Christians throughout many generations. And yet here we get to sit under these words here in 2024. So thank you, Father, for this opportunity. Lord, many of us come into this, though, with backgrounds, biases, worries, fears, struggles. And so I pray that today you would crash through all of those things to help us hear from you. Lord, I feel weak right now. I feel like my voice is weak. I'm tired of this. So I pray that while I feel like a very weak vessel today, that this wouldn't be about me, wouldn't be about what I prepared, wouldn't be about the presentation of it. It'd be about you. And what you have been saying through generation after generation, and you are now saying to us. So help us to have ears that are opened, hearts that are ready to receive, minds that want to perceive and understand, and help us to understand just how crucial to the Christian faith the life of Jesus is and was. And it's in his precious name we pray to you, Father. Amen. As we get ready to read from 1 Peter, a couple things you need to know. First of all, one of the themes of this letter that Peter wrote to Christians in an area that they called Asia, we would call it Turkey, but he was writing to them because they were suffering. This is one of the themes. As you read through 1 Peter, you see he addresses this idea. A lot of the suffering that they were going through was because of the Roman emperor. At that time, the emperor was Nero. Nero hated Christians. I mean, history holds that he blamed Christians for the fire that spread through Rome when probably he lit the fire to clear out an area so he could build whatever he wanted. He's famous for taking Christians and dousing them with oil and then lighting them on fire and letting them be his lamps in his garden as he walked through. And this guy hated Christians. And so his negative perception and negative treatment of Christians began to bleed through the empire, through the culture. And so some of these Christians in this area of Asia were feeling some of that persecution, and it was bringing suffering. And so Peter writes to encourage them. But even if they weren't going through that kind of persecution, I think so many of his words would still pertain, because life is suffering. Like, as I look around this room, I know without a doubt you have suffered. Whether it has been from physical ailments like I am right now, or a financial crisis, or battling, you know, something emotionally, mental health. Maybe there's a relational issue going on. We have all suffered because we've all experienced life. And so if you're going through something really, really tough right now, maybe just go back and just read through 1 Peter this week. Just read his words of encouragement to the believers back then and realize so many of his encouragement can still be for you today. Some of his readers, though, were working as indentured servants. Many people would use the word slave today. Now, I don't want to use the word slave because the slavery of their day, while I don't approve of it, was different than the chattel slavery that has been the sin and stain of our nation. But they were still these servants, these indentured servants. And so they worked, and for many of them, it brought suffering. Now, some of them, they probably had decent masters. Masters that treated them with kindness, with respect. Like, I've been going through the Old Testament in my own personal Bible reading, and when I was back in the Pentateuch a few weeks ago, I noticed, like, the way God calls the Jews to treat slaves. There was dignity and respect and love and care. They were treated as humans. And so it's possible that some of these indentured servants that Peter's writing to, that they have good masters who know how to really love and care for them. But it's also very likely that some of them had bad masters, cruel masters, selfish masters, and that would have brought extra suffering to them. And so about midway through chapter 2, he begins to talk directly to them. But rather than just try to give them the typical words of encouragement, like just hang in there, God's got you, he points them to Jesus. So if your Bible's open there to chapter 2, look down at verse 21. We're going to go 21 through the end of the chapter. For to this you have been called. All right, so he's saying, for this time in your life right now, you've been called to serve as an indentured servant. God's not surprised that you're in this position. For to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you. So they're going to understand Christ in a whole different way versus those who aren't suffering like this. But notice what he says next. Leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That would be God the Father. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that being the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If you were to stop a random person on the street and ask them, who was Jesus? You'd probably hear a variety of answers. You'd possibly hear, oh, well, he was a great teacher. Some people, if they believe in the supernatural, would say, oh, he was a miracle worker. Others would say he was an incredibly kind and caring man, doing all these good things. Some might say he was a great leader, seeing the whole movement that he started. And if they're a follower of Christ, they may say he's the Son of God. He's the King of Kings. He's the King of the Kingdom of God. But I doubt the first description they would give you is he was a servant. And yet, that's kind of what Peter's saying here. If you go back there to verse 21, he says, you've been called to this servitude because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. But wait a second. Jesus wasn't a servant, was he? Yeah, he was. Back in the book of Philippians, when the Apostle Paul is writing this church, this letter to the church in Philippi, that's exactly how he describes Jesus. He says that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It was not a thing to be used for his own advantage. But instead, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was not a servant to just one earthly master. He became a servant basically to humanity. He entered into our suffering. He was still fully God, but he became fully man. And in doing so, in entering into the suffering of this world, he knew what it meant to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be tired. He knew what it felt like to have sweat on your brow from hard labor. And Paul even tells the church in Philippi that he even humbled himself so much that he entered into this suffering of death. Think about that. The creator of life experienced death. The master of the universe, not He-Man, by the way, but the true master became a servant. That is why Peter is telling his readers, hey, don't just hang in there. Don't just, you know, give it a good go. No, it's look to Jesus, because he was a servant and he shows you how this is to be done. And how were they supposed to do it? Well, look at verse 23, and I apologize, this one's not up on the screen. Did Jesus, when he was reviled as a servant, he did not revile in return. That when he suffered, he didn't retaliate and threaten. In other words, he responded with grace, with dignity, with strength. As a servant, he responded with kindness, even though his master inflicted suffering upon him. To drive this point home, to help us see that this is the kind of servant Jesus was and what we are called to, notice what he says back in verse 22. That Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That phrase right there, no deceit was found in his mouth, is a direct quote from Isaiah 53, verse 9. I don't expect you to turn there, but I want you to hear the original. The prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 53, verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, Jesus, sorry, I need a drink. Jesus went through the cross, which is what Holy Week is all about. But if you are slightly familiar with the story of Holy Week, but you're not familiar with the Old Testament, go and read Isaiah 53 this week and prepare to have your mind blown. Because Isaiah wrote chapter 53 roughly 700 years before Jesus went through the events of Holy Week. And yet he gives incredible precision and description about the events. I mean, he talks about this Messiah, this man being pierced, being crushed, being reviled. I mean, all of it. I mean, he just describes the events of Holy Week. Just, it's scary accurate. Maybe because there's one God who was over all of it. And so he's describing these events in Isaiah 53. But then he gets to this place where he talks about this man who's been pierced and crushed for our transgressions and iniquities. And he says that he died, but he's buried with the rich. Well, yeah, we saw in the Gospels, the historical records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record that he was put in the tomb of a rich man. So he was buried with the rich. But yet he had no deceit in his mouth. Sadly, many people become rich because of lies. They mislead. They don't give you the full truth. They don't fulfill things. And so many rich people aren't trusted. They're thought to be these liars. And yet Jesus, even though he's buried with the rich, had no deceit in his mouth. Think about that for a second. Jesus used a lot of words. He stood before crowds, witnesses who heard those words. And yet there was no deceit in any of it. We can go and read the letters in red and seek to apply them to our lives. And the reason we can trust them is because there was no deceit in his mouth. I would suspect that 99.99999% of us could not even get through age 3 without telling a lie. And yet Jesus did it his entire life. There was no deceit in his mouth. But did you notice the phrase that was in Isaiah 9 just before that? It says that although he had done no violence. The very first phrase talked about that his grave was with the wicked. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, there were two criminals next to him, and they were wicked. The one even admitted, "We are getting what we deserve." And yet, Jesus was not a violent man. Many people believe that violent, murderous people deserve the death penalty. And yet, Jesus was not violent, but the historical records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us the exact opposite. He was so kind. He was so caring. He was giving attention to the outcasts, to the fringe. He's healing the sick. He's feeding the hungry. He was the exact opposite of the kind of criminal that deserves the death penalty. And yet, even though he was put with the wicked, there was no violence within him. But did you notice that Peter didn't quote that part? He quotes the last phrase, but he didn't quote the first half of it. Instead, he takes that idea of no violence in him, and he even takes it a step further. You don't need to raise your hand, but have any of you ever been to a counselor? If you've found a really good counselor, that is a gift. Because a really good counselor is going to listen to you, ask you a few questions, listen to your story, maybe ask a couple of follow-up, but then they'll reach this point where they got their pad in front of them, they've got their pen, and they'll say, "Hey, I want to go back to something you said." And they quote back to you part of your story. And you think to yourself, that's no big deal. Like, that was just a passing comment. But then they start asking you question after question after question. And they start drilling in. And pretty soon you realize that what to you was just a passing comment begins to unpack something very, very significant. That's kind of what Peter has done here. He just gives a passing comment, takes this idea that there was no violence in Jesus, sums it up a little better, and yet his passing comment leads to something very, very profound. What is the passing comment? It's right there, the first half of verse 22, that Jesus committed no sin. That is absolutely crucial to know. Because you see, if Jesus had committed sin, just even one sin, sin keeps you eternally separated from God. And the penalty for sin is death. Humanity, when sin entered in, they were immediately spiritually killed, separated from the life giver. And so they spiritually died, but then they also went on to experience physical death. And so if Jesus himself had sinned, then a death on a cross would have been to pay for his own and therefore could not be transferred to others. but by living a completely sinless life. Not just being nonviolent, not just having no deceit in his mouth, but being completely and truly sinless in all areas, in all avenues, in all ways, in mind, in speech, in action. By him dying on the cross, is able to now take that payment for the penalty of sin and transfer it to us. And so you see, his death doesn't have meaning unless he has a life that is completely sinless. That's why here at Riverwood, we put together a definition of the gospel. Our definition is simply this, that at Riverwood, we believe the gospel, Zionah, can you do the next slide? Thank you. The gospel is the ongoing story of God redeeming broken and imperfect people and restoring them into the complete and perfect image of Christ. Through what? The life, death, and resurrection. This Friday, you're going to be reminded of why the death of Christ is absolutely crucial to the gospel story. Because without the cross, there is no Christianity. And on Sunday, we're going to be reminded yet again of why the resurrection is absolutely crucial to the gospel story. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. But like a three-legged stool, we need the third leg of his life. Because without the sinless life of Christ, then his death and resurrection lack all significance. You gotta have the sinless life of Jesus. Now, I hope that if you've had a little bit of a gap in your theology or in your understanding of the gospel, that next time someone says, well, what is the gospel? You'll know it includes the life of Christ. It's not just about a death and a resurrection, that this life is part of it. But my goal in starting Riverwood was not to try to just help pack a bunch of minds with biblical knowledge. Yes, I want you to be theologically accurate, but if all we do is get a bunch biblically smarter, and yet it makes no difference in our lives, what have we ultimately accomplished? 1 Corinthians 8:1 says that knowledge puffs up. I don't want to just puff you up. I don't want you becoming arrogant jerks who know a ton of scripture, and yet it makes no difference in your life. Instead, the second half of that verse says, but love builds up. I want you to be the kind of people who love like Jesus loved, and the way you live your life builds others up. So therefore, what does this mean? What difference does it make that Jesus lived a sinless life? First, I believe that this theological truth should fill you with awe. Because if you are filled with awe, it will lead you to worship. The human condition, as I've already said, is that one filled with pain and suffering. That pain and suffering is because of sin. The ills of our world, the struggle within, it is all due to sin. And so for Jesus to incarnate into such a sin-stained world and yet not sin is incredible. Now you might want to push back and say, well, Aaron, he was God. You're right, he was fully God, and yet he was fully man. He was fully human. He fully was tempted. He understands our station. And he didn't need to incarnate to understand. He incarnated so that we know he would understand. And yet, even as he entered in, he never gave in. He never sinned. And that should fill you with awe. Because that awe is going to lead you to worship him. And the more you worship him, the more connected you're going to feel to your heavenly Father, to your Creator. So what do you do in light of this? You worship. But second, just as the life of Christ is crucial to the establishment of the gospel, your life is crucial to the spread and believability of the gospel. In other words, you can't live one way on Sunday and another way on Monday. You shouldn't be one type of person when you hang out with the Riverwood family or other Christians and then act a different way at school or at work when you're hanging out with a different type of person. This needs to be a part of your life and integrated into everything. your public life and your private life need to match. When Leanne and I moved to Denver, Colorado, we bought a small little two-bedroom condo. We had one kid at the time, and God later blessed us with our second child while living there. And there were, I think, only at that time, only three buildings, and we were in the second unit. And so we had neighbors to our east and west. And our west neighbors were also on the younger side. And so we started just building a little bit of a relationship with them. Got to know Derek and Lisa. I don't remember where Derek was from, but I do remember Lisa was from Texas. And the only reason I remember is she had a true deep Texas drawl. All right? It took you 2.4 seconds to know exactly where she was from. Well, as we got to know them, we you know, did dinner with them a couple of times. They babysat our daughter. We actually watched the Truman Show together. Like we just built a little bit of a friendship. And so it just felt very, very natural to invite them to our church. I was the worship director for a small little church plant. We met in a school, and these guys weren't part of any church. And so it was very natural for us to invite them. And I remember Lisa being polite, but kind of saying, maybe. I don't think so, though. And it just naturally led into a conversation. She says, well, you see, I grew up in a church. I'm thinking, well, you're from Texas. Of course you did. And then she says, and I saw a lot of hypocrisy. Turns out that her dad was a deacon at the church. And yet she saw him act one way on Sunday mornings, and yet he was an entirely different person at home. He didn't use the same language at church that he did at home. He didn't treat the other people at church the way he treated her and her mom at home. He was sober when he was at church. He was not when he was at home. I think it was also her dad, but this may have been another deacon within the church, that she shared a story of how this deacon is standing on the back stoop of the church, smoking a cigarette. She's right there, and he looks at her and says, kid, don't ever smoke. It's a sin. As he puffs in another. Now, he's probably trying to spare her all the lung damage and everything else, but her little kid mind thought, oh, it's wrong, it's a sin, and yet you're doing it? And it deeply damaged her faith. So when she got into high school, she stopped going. Why? Because the people hear one thing on Sundays, and yet they act completely different the rest of the week. It seems to make absolutely no difference. And so she found herself just really hesitant to accept our invitation to come to our church because she feared that we would be the same. The way we were acting on Sundays was different than how we would be during the week. It turns out that your life is just as crucial to the believability of the gospel. She would have said there was a God. She might have even still called herself a Christian. I don't know that she necessarily doubted the whole death and resurrection story. What she doubted was us. Now, before you think I'm trying to guilt trip you into something, make you feel really bad, I want you to realize that there is grace. That the cross of Jesus doesn't just pay for our past sins. It is so powerful. It pays for our present and our future. Now, this doesn't mean we can just go and sin freely and just keep, you know, doing whatever we want. No, if you're in awe of Christ, who though he was sinless, went and died on the cross for you, you're not going to want to sin. You're not going to want to abuse that kind of love and grace. You're going to want to live a life, as it says in Philippians 1:27, in a manner worthy of the gospel. So what should you do because Christ lived a sinless life? First, you should worship him. But second, you should seek to live like him. No, you're not going to do it perfectly. And that's okay. But you can continue to come and know that your sin is forgiven and God can continue to help you live like Jesus lived and love like Jesus loved. Because then when you live that way and you worship that way, you will help people see the believability of the gospel. So Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us to become these kind of people. Lord, I pray for the person that might be here or online or listening to the podcast later that has never fully, truly surrendered themselves to you. Maybe they have an awareness, a knowledge of this story. Maybe it's because they've been to a church on Easter Sunday and they've heard what Jesus did, and yet it's never truly sunk in. Lord, I pray that right now you would lead them to completely surrender themselves to you, putting their faith fully in you, becoming your child. Lord, I pray for the person that has, I guess, willingly been walking their own path, trying to say they believe in you, but their Sundays and their Mondays look very different. God, I pray that you'd help us to be integrated people, that the things that we pray about, that we confess, that we sing, that the things that we hear on Sundays would change our Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and the rest of the week. That we would be these people who go and live like Jesus because we're so in awe of you. Heavenly Father, we confess, though, for some of us, we've been hearing this stuff since we were kids. And because we're so used to hearing it, we're not in awe. Lord, would you help us to recapture that? Would you help us to see yet again your glory, to see your power, to see that you are unlike anyone or anything else? God, we so often can become in awe of things in nature. We could become in awe of things that we see in sports or in awe of things we hear in music. We can be in awe of these human talents. God, you are the one who has given those things. You're the one who created nature. You're the one who's put these talents within us. Help us to take that awe further, that it would exalt you. It would be about you. It would bring glory to you. And that would bring this deep, deep, deep connection with our Creator. Because, God, as we are in awe of you, we will want to live these things out. Just as Christ lived that sinless life, we will seek to live for your glory. So, Father, I thank you that you forgive us of our sins. As you tell us in 1 John 1:9, that he who confesses his sin to you, you are able and just to forgive us of that sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, God, we thank you for that forgiveness. We thank you that you wash our sin away. And now, Father, as you wash it away, help those who know you, who proclaim you, who follow you, to go and live those lives that will make a difference. Just as the life of Christ, as well as his death and resurrection, has made all the difference in us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.